So we're to be looking, if you didn't know already, but for the next several weeks through the autumn, we're to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, and we're beginning this morning with chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, which are verses we probably know quite well, many of us, the Beatitudes. So let's start with a prayer to pray. God will help us. So we think about these words. Heavenly Father, we are glad to be gathered here this morning. Glad we can meet in freedom. Glad we can have your scriptures open before us. And we pray that you will speak to us this morning. Help us particularly to see what it is that you regard as the good life, the blessed life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure all of us remember the sitcom The Good Life. Do you remember that? The Good Life. Yeah. I'm afraid I couldn't remember all the names of those key characters, so I had to look them up on Wikipedia, but I remembered Penelope Keith, and I knew it was Felicity Kendall, but the gents' names I couldn't remember. Richard Briers and Paul Eddington were the characters, weren't they? And we loved that series because of the way it contrasted these two different visions of the good life. You had Margot and Jerry Ledbetter, and they represented a kind of mainstream, aspirational, materialistic, upper middle class vision of the good life, didn't they? And then there was more down to earth, a bit wacky, Tom and Barbara Good. And they were aiming for a simpler, less materialistic kind of life where self-sufficiency was the goal, wasn't it? That was the big aim. And there followed these you know, great interactions between these two clashing cultures, almost, as it were, in the search of the good life. Well, the question for us, really, as we begin a series on the Sermon on the Mount, is what vision of the good life do we have? What vision of the good life do we have? Or better still, we might ask, whose vision of the good life do we have? Is it one of the various worldly visions of the good life that we see dangled before our eyes? Or is it God's own vision of the good life that we own and we cherish? That's what we find here in the Beatitudes. It's God's vision, God's view of the blessed life, the good life, the life worth living. In fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is really that. That the rest of the sermon is an unfolding of what the good life, according to God, really looks like, a life worth living. And isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what we all want, really, deep down? To know that I lived the right way, that I approached life the right way, that I got out of life all I was supposed to get out of life, that I found the right path, I found the best way. That's why the magazines, the glossy magazines we see on the shelves, they're dangling before us a vision of life. That's what the advertisers are doing when they advertise products. They're dangling before us things that they think will appeal to us in our quest for this good life, the best life there is. But the truth is, no glossy magazine for sale in whatever co-op or the off-license can tell us what the good life is. No product that's for sale in the shops can finally deliver the good life that we're after, that we crave. Only the living God can tell us. And he has told us. Right here in the scriptures, it's great, isn't it? He's told us what a good life is. I don't know if you've had that experience of listening to the radio and you're listening to a debate about some obscure topic and it's a phone-in. And people phone in and they've got their opinions and they've got their views on the matter. And then, very occasionally, what happens is, out of the blue, a world-leading expert, an authority, will call in. And he knows something about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, or whatever it is. It could be genetics or something. And when he speaks or she speaks, it's like all speculation, all opinion falls to the sun, doesn't it? There are no more to add. This is the definitive answer. And it's like that here this morning in this passage in chapter 5, 1 to 12. Jesus is the world authority on the blessed life, the good life. He knows what the good life is all about. So when he speaks, we can trust exactly what he says. For, you know, he was with the Father. John 17, you can read it at home. John 17 tells us, he had glory and honour and blessing of the Father, God the Father, before the world was created. That's all he's known, the good life. And he's here to tell us what it's like. Now, where he teaches from is significant. Verse 1, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And that's where he teaches from. We know that places are significant, don't we? Think of people who talk about how they proposed. Very often they'll tell you where they proposed. It's almost to the point of which the place is more significant than they got the yes for some people, isn't it? The way they talk about the way they proposed. And here the location is significant. Jesus has chosen to teach from a mountainside. And let's just think about it. Christ has taught about the good life from a mountainside before. And that was from our first reading reminded us of that. Because it's Moses recounting the giving of the law. And if you remember, the Israelites had been redeemed, hadn't they, out of slavery. And Moses had led them following the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to the mountain. And there, the Lord descended, the Lord Christ, the second person of the Trinity, descended. And from there, he taught them the Ten Commandments. And that was, effectively, the good life. This is how God's people are to live now that they're redeemed. And so I think there's something very significant here in Jesus is choosing to teach from a mountainside. This time, he's not descending on it. This time, he's ascending. He's with us. He's alongside. He's sharing our humanity. And he's going to live this out. He's going to practice what he's preaching for us to see how he does it. Well, notice also who he's addressing. This is really important, verses 1 and 2. He sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The crowds are close by, aren't they? They're in the background. They're in the background. He's been teaching them from the end of chapter 4, or healing them and doing miracles among them. And they form the background, the context to this. And if you turn right to the end of the Beatitudes, chapter 7, verse 28, you can see that the crowds are in earshot. They can hear what he's talking about. But Jesus is making it clear here. This teaching is not for the casual eavesdropper. This teaching is for my followers. People who decided to follow me. Make me number one in their life. And that's important because some people make out that when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Beatitudes, it's as though Jesus suspends the need for a particular Christian faith. They make it sound like this is something everyone universally can embrace and accept, even if they choose to reject Jesus. It's almost like this is a sort of human spirit of the age, or of all ages. But that's not true, is it? That's not true. It's very clear, right at the beginning, we can't have this way of life, this good life according to God, unless we first are willing to take Jesus, come to Jesus, and learn from him. And that's important, isn't it? Because this vision of the good life is actually sharply at odds with the world's vision, with those who don't trust and follow Jesus. Look at some of the things he teaches. You'll see that this isn't the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man, of all ages, in all places. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek. We don't see that really in the world. And particularly verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. To the world, this teaching is actually foolishness. But to God, these are integral to the good life. And they're understood only by the Christian. So this is for Jesus' followers. I hope we can count ourselves among the followers of Jesus this morning. The followers of Jesus. And that's helpful too, isn't it? Because it reminds us that we're not to try and force these values or this way of life on people who aren't the followers of Jesus, non-Christians. We can't press our morality onto them. We're trying to close the gap between the non-Christian and the Christian. No, the best thing we can do is let the difference between Christ's way and the world's way become apparent in our speaking and in our living. That's the best thing we can do. Right, well, let's dive in then. Let's dive in. It's quite a long introduction. But let's dive in and look at this good life that Jesus teaches. And verse 3, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says the good life begins with a particular attitude. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is this attitude, poverty in spirit, that God considers such an asset for a person to have? Well, it's not the same as low self-esteem. Now, anyone can have low self-esteem. Many people have low self-esteem. But only the Christian can be poor in spirit. Because to be poor in spirit is to say, before God, I'm really not up to much. I recognise my life is spiritually bankrupt. But it's not worthy of God. My life spiritually is a pretty poor show. I'm not worthy to be in the family. The Christian says, whatever else I may be good at, I'm not good before God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I need help. There's a story, isn't there, in Luke's Gospel that really demonstrates that. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both go up to pray. And the Pharisee goes up and says, I thank you, God, that I'm such a wonderful person. I thank you for all the good things that I've done. And I thank you that I'm not like this rotten sinner next to me. Whereas the tax collector goes up to pray and he won't lift his head to heaven. He won't lift his head and he beats his chest and he says, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, it's the tax collector who goes home justified. The tax collector. He demonstrates this attitude. Poverty in spirit, recognises his own bankruptcy. Well, why is it such an asset to be poor in spirit, to have that attitude? It's because the living God can deal with people like that. He can help them. They're not holding him at arm's length saying, I've got it all covered. I'm amazing. I'm fine, thanks. Don't need your help. They're saying, Lord, there is no way for me to be in relationship with you unless you help me, unless you show me your mercy. And if we are poor in spirit, we're inviting God to be God. If we're poor in spirit, he can be rich in mercy. We're opening a door for him to show what he's really like. And he does that. He rushes to our side. He's full of compassion, full of mercy and grace. We called, he came. Well, who would think that a simple attitude like that, being poor in spirit, would be in any way proportionate to the blessing that comes as a result. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Surely Jesus is giving away the star prize too cheaply. Surely just an attitude can't get you the kingdom of heaven. Why does admitting that you're a disaster, you know, spiritual disaster zone, get you the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's because the moment you say, my life's a wreck, God rushes to your side. He delights to come to your side and console you. And he promises never to leave you, forsake you. And that is the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? To know that Jesus has come and he said, I'll take you. I'll take you in your wretched state. And I'll stand by you. And everything that I have now belongs to you. I'll share my life with you. I won't ever abandon you. Wow. That is to be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's helpful to say that the Beatitudes build. We've got to understand them as building. They're connected. And that's the link. Just look at the link between 3 and 4. If you're poor in spirit, you will mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't say you'll be miserable. It doesn't say blessed are the grumpy people. It says blessed are those who mourn. And if we think of them as being connected, that will help us, because we know plenty of people, don't we, who mourn and find no comfort. People in Syria, people in Iraq, people we know, perhaps we hear stories about in the papers, or people we know on the estate who are comfortless in their grief. But if we remember that this is talking about the person who is poor in spirit and is mourning their sinfulness, then it makes sense. They are comforted. These people are always comforted. If we mourn our sin in relation to God, God will stand in relation to us. Not now as judge, but as comforter, as friend. I've heard of people who've tried to make light of sin and say, oh, just don't be so hard on yourself. Lighten up a little. It's not so bad. It's a bit of fun. But those who mourn, no, that's not the case. No, that's not the case. It's serious. What I do wrong matters. And if we have that attitude, well, God will comfort us. So when your sin weighs heavily on you, friends, this week, next week, whenever it is, when it weighs heavily on you, Jesus is just around the corner. Just around the corner. He wants to lift those heavy burdens off our shoulders and say, it's okay. It's okay. I've sorted that out. I've paid for it. Well, they're building. These Beatitudes are building. The person who's poor in spirit will mourn over his or her sin. And the interesting thing is, that sober view of ourselves affects our whole manner with outsiders. That's verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Maybe we're beginning to think, oh, these Beatitudes, I get it. They're all about a narrow focus on myself and introspection. No, many of them refer to how we approach and relate to other people, how we come across. And if we are sober-minded about ourselves, we're very aware of our sinfulness, then we're going to behave and come across in a certain way towards others. We're going to be the meek. We're going to be meek. Now, this word's misunderstood nowadays. The dictionary told me that meek means spineless or spiritless, overly submissive or compliant, tame. But there is a meaning which is much closer to the meaning that Jesus intended. It's a meaning that the dictionary says is now obsolete. But it might be obsolete for the world. That's not how they might understand meekness. But this is what Jesus meant. Showing humility, gentle, kind, humble in manner, and self-effacing. Self-effacing. That's interesting, isn't it? Because a Christian is someone who doesn't pretend they're any better, they're on their high horse, superior to others. No, they're very aware, they're no better. No better at all. We're very much down at the same level. We don't come judging you or pretending we're any better. We are very lowly, we're with you. And there's that story, isn't there, of the thing Jesus teaches about taking the plank out of our own eye before we think about the speck in someone else's. And if we're those who are acutely aware we have issues, we have planks in our own eye, big issues, then we're going to be very gentle, very cautious about coming across forceful, pushy, to draw attention to the shortcomings of other people. No, we're the meek. We're the meek. Now, we haven't got time for all of these. I should just say, it's interesting, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They'll inherit the earth. It's like Jesus is saying, nowadays, who's got access in the world? Who's got kind of rights to everything? It's the bullies, isn't it? It's those who are like come across strongly and forcefully. He says, no, not in the long term. The meek will inherit the earth. Those are the ones I want to share my future with. I want those to be in my company, to have company with me. Those who are gentle, treat others kindly, gently. Yes, I said we haven't got time for more. But I think verse 7 is saying something similar. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We get an idea of how God's going to treat us on Judgment Day, don't we? By the way we've learned to treat others. If we've picked up from God a whole lot of mercy for our shortcomings, and we treat others with that same forgiving attitude, willing to let bygones be bygones, and move on, then we can expect God to show us mercy too. I love the way there's such a direct response from God to his people as well. We saw in verse 4, didn't we, that if we mourn our sin, he responds straight away to comfort us. We see that in verse 6 too. We see it in 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If we really long for a new and different life, if we long for Christ in our lives, for him to take over, teaching and reshaping us, that hunger will be satisfied. God won't hold back. That's really our deep hunger. Hunger. That's our desire. He loves dishing up a plate of righteousness for us to feast on, so our lives are reshaped. He loves to form Christ in us. The problem we have, isn't it, is probably what with appetite. Are we hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Many of us, truth be told, many of us are happy with who we are and where we're up to. We should think carefully about this. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then we'll be filled. Well, as we see, they're all connected. Perhaps the reason there's not so much hunger and thirsting for righteousness in our lives, in my life, is perhaps we don't have such a sense of verse 3, our spiritual bankruptcy. We don't have much anguish of soul in verse 4 of our sin. Well, the blessing of verse 8 is surely worth digging into, isn't it? The blessing there is worth digging into. They will see God. They will see God. Think of the excitement that goes around when there's a new film. People say, have you seen that film? Did you see the Amazing Art exhibition down at the museum? Did you see the ship that came to Felixstowe, the massive contagion, biggest in the world? Did you see it? Well, there are some, verse 8, who will see God. They will see God. Can you imagine it? The chance one day to behold God the Father in his splendour. You know, imagine Christ saying, I'd like to meet someone very special. That is a blessing that will come to the pure in heart. Well, what does that mean? What does the pure in heart mean? Well, our hearts, we know, don't we, they are changeable. Jeremiah tells us they're deceitful above all things and full of darkness. But we all know that a heart can be won, can't it? Our hearts can be captivated by something we consider beautiful, lovely. A bride. It might be a classic car. It might just be a cream cake. Listen to us. Our hearts are much more easily, aren't they? It doesn't need to be a classic car or anything like that. It's just a cream cake. And I'm like, yeah, I want that. Yeah. Well, when Jesus talks about being pure in heart, he's talking about a heart that is one for him and his interests above all things. And if we can honestly say that the only thing that really matters to us, really, really, is how Jesus is perceived in the world, how he's worshipped and honoured in the church, then Jesus is going to be pleased to introduce us to his Father as one of his own friends. Come and meet someone very special. So it pays to set our hearts entirely on Jesus in this life. It's the good life. Well, we're coming towards an end now. Coming to the end. The blessed don't just stay at home, do they? Quietly practice their faith in the seclusion of their own homes. They are, verse 9, peacemakers, engaging in the danger zones and conflict regions of the earth, of the world. Now, we're not talking here about Syria and Iraq, at least not exclusively. We're talking about East Anglia. We're talking about Suffolk. We're talking about Ipswich. Because these peacemakers are recognised for their likeness to the Son of God. That's what the other translation says, called sons of God. And the conflict he stepped into, think about it, the conflict he stepped into wasn't brawls at the pub. It wasn't the battlefields, you know, the Romans were fighting on and things like that. It wasn't civil war, anything like that. Those conflicts are serious ones. But there's an even more serious conflict going on. And that's the one Jesus stepped in to bring peace to. And that's the conflict of man with his maker, isn't it? Which is waged daily, all around the world, just as aggressively on the river's estate as it is in Beirut, Baghdad, or anywhere in Syria, any of the world's dark spots. But if we seek to enter that conflict with terms of peace, with news that the hostilities are over, that there's a safe and secure way of surrendering at the cross, we'll be known as children of God, likeness to the Son of God. And it doesn't actually say who will call us children of God or sons of God. It's very possible the world's going to see us that way. Yeah, these are the people who bring news that there is a way of getting right with God now, making peace at the cross. But whether or not people do, more importantly, God will. God will see us that way. He will acknowledge us as part of the same family as Jesus, filled with the same spirit, full of his likeness. It's not easy, is it, to draw attention to Jesus and why he died, to the problem of sin. It gets you into trouble. We'll see that just as we close now. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, verses 10 to 12 tell us it is worth the hardship. It's worth all the trouble. There are people whose self-righteousness, verse 10, self-righteousness attracts derision and loathing. And so it should. But this isn't talking about that. It's not talking about that. This is talking about something different. Persecuted because of righteousness. This is a persecution that comes simply because of Jesus himself. If you look at verse 11, you'll see it's a sort of repetition of verse 10. Except instead of being persecuted because of righteousness, verse 11, the people are persecuted because of me. It is the name of Jesus that is getting us into trouble here. It's a completely irrational persecution. It's generated by nothing more than the hatred people feel for Jesus himself. But if we're persecuted for him, for his name's sake, that is no bad thing. That is no bad thing. It's not a pleasant experience. Of course it's not. But it's a blessing. How so? How can it be a blessing? Well, look at the company we'll be keeping. Look at the company we'll be keeping. Verse 12 tells us, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Abel, Noah, Daniel, Jeremiah, David, they all had tough times for being Christians. What if your name appeared next to theirs? Abel and Chris, and Noah and Peggy, and Daniel and Brenda, and Jeremiah. It's awesome, isn't it? And Barbara, yeah. That is awesome. What if your name appears to theirs? Well, it does in God's book. Great is your reward in heaven. But it's not just their company that you keep. Not just having friends like that. It's Christ we really associate with. And that's why even persecution is a blessing, perhaps the highest blessing of all. I'll just read you one verse from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. Peter writes, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." The good life. It's not a TV show. It's not what our TVs show or our magazines. The good life is what Jesus spells out here. Maybe we've been tempted away from this kind of vision of the good life to another one. Maybe we've tried something else. You know, we've gone for health and wealth and beauty and looks and comfort and ease and self-congratulation and reputation and boasting and flattery. All that is a dead end. It's a dead end. Let's allow Jesus this morning to beckon us back to the good life, to real life. It's not the same as what the world holds out to us, but this is the good life. We've only got one. We've only got one life. Let's make sure it is the good life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for cutting past, cutting through all the guesswork, all the speculation, all our substandard human efforts at grasping the good life. Thank you for making it so clear what the good life is in relationship with Jesus, learning his ways. Help us where we've become hard or callous to one of these things, maybe in our attitude, maybe in the way we treat others, to come back to the good life and learn from Jesus, trust him in all things. Help us, we pray, to live this out. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen.